You can turn your Bibles to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the place that we'll take a look at today. Started a series on joyful life. Last week we talked about the profile of joy. What does joy look like? Now, while we move on today, I want to talk to you about the priority of joy. We've talked about the profile of joy, the priority of joy. And while it is true that we find joy in those enviable blessings that come from His elaborately large grace and favor, we enjoy those blessings. But here's a key statement. If that is the sole object of your joy, then your aim is too low. If that is the sole object of your joy, your aim is too low. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you rejoiced because your name is written in heaven? This is what Jesus said to His disciples. He said, "Behold, I've given you authority." You remember they came back rejoicing? They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus said, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's Luke chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Yes, you have the authority and power that I've given you, and you are protected, but that is not the object of your joy. That is not the center of your joy. That's not the chief object of your joy. Rather, you should rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Now think about that for a minute. And when people come to Christ and are saved and receive Him as Lord and Savior, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what happens in heaven? What happens in heaven? What takes place in heaven when that happens on earth? What did the Bible say? Jesus said there is what among the angels? There is rejoicing among the angels. That is the source of joy, not here, only here, but there. They rejoice in more in one person, a sinner being saved, than in 99 who are already saved. That conversion, it is the priority not only on earth, but it's also in heaven. The angels, heaven rejoices when a new name is written down in glory. And that old song says, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." Hallelujah. And here, I mean, stop and think on this for a little while. Here's what's important to understand. If your name is written in heaven, it matters little if it's written anywhere else or not. What does it mean? It means that you have passed from darkness to light, from death to life, from condemnation to justification. It means that your sins have been forgiven. It means that you're no longer trusting in yourself or your goodness or your morality or religious activity or whatever it is that people trust in, but that you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, knowing that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, that it's not of works, it is the gift of God. You know, it means that your sins have been forgiven. We sang it today. All the world can come to Him to have their sins removed. Isn't the name of Jesus wonderful? Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. It means that one day you will hear Him say, "Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Into eternal joy. And I think that was interesting. Going to heaven is described as entering into joy. And that is the ultimate source of joy. That is the chief priority that eclipses everything else. Yeah, we thank God for the blessings. We thank God for His favor. But there is a higher source. There is a higher place. There is an ultimate sense of joy, an ultimate priority. And Jesus said, you should rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, if you go over to Nehemiah 8, you may be wondering, what are we doing in Nehemiah? Well, because it isn't likely that any teaching or discussion on joy could not include one of the most famous lines about joy that's found in all of the Bible. And everybody here has heard that quote, and you've quoted it yourself, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, that's where it's found. It's found here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, there's too much to put on the screen. I'm going to put some verses on in just a moment, but I want you to notice at verse 8 what's going on, and I may read a little bit of this for you, okay? The first Watergate hearing was not in Washington, D.C. And I realize that there's about half this audience that doesn't even know what I'm talking about, because Watergate happened a long time ago when I was about 150 years ago, I think, when I was about 25 or something. I remember those hearings. But the first Watergate hearing took place in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you have your Bible open, you can just follow along with me here. He said, now, when is this? Where's the context of this? What's going on? What's happening is the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, rather, have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. That captivity has ended. And now they are returning back to Jerusalem to restore. It's a time, it's called the post-exilic period, after the exile period, 70 years of exile. And it is the time of restoration. It took place in phases. It didn't happen all at once. They came back and they first rebuilt the walls, and then they rebuilt the temple. And then they had to have spiritual reforms as well. And so all of this is what's going on. That's what's happening here. The walls have been built. In fact, they were built in record time in the midst of great adversity. The temple has been rebuilt. But now the spiritual life has to be renewed. And so what's happening is they've gathered the people and they're teaching them and instructing them out of the law of God. And something quite interesting happens here. The Bible said, and all the people gathered as one man at the water, at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Think of that, more early morning till midday. Just reading out of the law. And he read from it before the square, verse 3, in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4 says that he stood on a wooden podium. Now, the King James says pulpit, and that's the only place where the word pulpit appears in the Bible, and I think probably only in the King James. And what's interesting is that he didn't stand behind it, he stood on top of it. Nope. And really, it's a podium. It was a platform so that he could obviously be seen. And he stood there, and it was made for that purpose. And in the next several verses, he lists the names of the Levites. There are about 13 of them here that were standing with him on the left hand. At verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. They didn't sit. They stood from midday till or early morning till midday. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now in verse 7, he lists about, I think it's another 13 other Levites who were there to help him, because they're going to have to move out among the people and explain it to them, explain the law to them. And that's what we read in the last part of verse 7, that these Levites and these men with Ezra explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And what they're having to do here is not only to teach the meaning, but there's also a translation issue, because some of these, they were Hebrews, but they were raised in, they grew up in Babylon, and some of them might have, it's kind of like when an immigrant comes here, then their children grow up in America, they speak English, and they don't speak German or Spanish or what have you. So there was a language situation there. Now on the screen, I put these verses. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Do not mourn or weep. Why are they weeping? He'll explain this to you. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. When they heard the words of the law. That's kind of what the law does, and it's part of its function. We'll talk about that. Weeping when you hear the law. There's a reason to weep when you hear the law, because you can't keep it. You can't keep it. I can't keep it. Nobody has ever kept it except one person, who is Jesus, who is perfect, who perfectly kept the law of God and is the broken law of God that brings sin, condemnation, estranges men, separates men from God. And the reading of the law, they have now been convicted by it because it has made them aware of how sinful, of how far the nation had moved away from God and had disobeyed Him. And they're grieving over this. But He's saying to them, don't weep, don't mourn. He said, go eat of the fat, that's the fatted calf, drink of that. It's a celebration. This is a feast day. It's not a day for mourning. It's not a day for weeping. But go and drink of the fat, or eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, for this day is holy to our Lord. And He said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that verse, it can mean, you know, it's usually quoted out of context. It's seldom explained in this context. That's why we're taking the time to do this, and we have time for it. It's because in particular, He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. Okay, you've got power, you've got authority, that's wonderful, that's good. You have invisible blessings, God's been good to you, that's wonderful and good. But that's not your ultimate source of joy, and that's not the greatest reason to rejoice. The priority in joy is that you should rejoice because your name is in heaven. Your names have been written in heaven. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people. I hope that happens today. For those of you who are struggling and you're constantly being browbeaten over past sins or your failures of the past or things where you've messed up, and the devil has a way of accusing. He is the accuser of the brethren. He comes back and tries to remind you of all of that stuff, and you can't get beyond it. I'm here to tell you, don't be grieved. I'm trying to calm you today. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. He reinterprets these events. They've interpreted them wrongly. Now understand what's happening here. They have been in captivity. Why are they going to captivity? Because of grievous sins of all kinds. And read it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees a hole, through a hole in the wall, sees the most unbelievable, abominable things taking place in the temple, in the very presence, in the very house of God. And they have gone into captivity because of these egregious sins. And they've been there for 70 years. And some of these people were born there. There's all ages there. And as they begin to read the law, as they read the Word of God, they begin to see how far they had fallen and how deep was their sin and how grievous was their sin. That's what the law does. It is in that way, by the way, that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because by looking at the broken... Do you not understand that's why Jesus... You ever wondered about His encounter with the rich young ruler? When He comes and says, what must I do to be saved? That question reveals a grave misunderstanding. What must I do to be saved? There is nothing you can do to be saved except to receive what He has done in your behalf. He thinks it's something you can do. But salvation isn't spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. It is done. Too late. Jesus has already done it at the cross. But He comes and says, what must I do in order to be saved? And He has the presumption that He is able, that He has something within Himself that He can offer, bring, or do that is good enough to get Him into heaven. And isn't it interesting, the answer of Jesus, you ever wondered about it? He doesn't talk to him about faith. He doesn't say believe. He doesn't talk to him about faith. He doesn't talk to him about grace. He doesn't talk about any of that. What does he do? He says, keep the law. Well, nobody can keep the law. Exactly the point. Exactly the point. Keep the law. He slams him up against the law in order to... The law was never given to save us. It was given to measure us. And the law was given so that we might see how exceedingly sinful sin really, really is. That's the measure. It's the standard by which we're measured. And you see, as long as you measure yourself by other people, well, you know, hey, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm better than this person. I do. You can kind of maintain some idea about, you know, your own goodness or morality or what have you. That's what happened to Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. When he came into the temple, this was probably the most righteous man in all of the nation. This was a godly man, the prophet of God, Isaiah. And for the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, he goes around saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Read it, it's there. He comes in the temple and he sees God on his throne, high and lifted up. And there, against the backdrop of absolute holiness and absolute perfection of righteousness, he didn't say, woe is you. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and he is on his face. And I remind you, this is not some idolater or adulterer. This is the prophet of God. This is probably as good a man and righteous man as there was, but in the presence of the Almighty, against that standard. You see, as long as Isaiah compared himself to others, he could maintain some idea, some lofty idea about his own holiness. But the moment he measured himself against the ultimate standard of perfect holiness and righteousness, he was undone. And you read your Bible, go from Genesis to, and you'll find that even the most godly men in the Bible, when they came to the very presence of God, the very immediate presence of God, what happens? Their knees buckle, they go to their face, and they start repenting. It happens over and over and over again. It happened to Peter when they've been out fishing and Jesus comes and says, you catch anything? No? Well, go out, launch your boats back and go out. And they're like, hey, you don't know these waters. We're fishermen, you're not. You know? Carpenter. We're fishermen. No way. But he said, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'll do it. And he goes out and lets down the net, and there's this great haul of fish. You know the story. And the response of Simon is just incredible to me. When they come ashore, they've got all these fish. He looks at Jesus and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Who said anything about sin? What's happening here? Why is he suddenly aware of his sinfulness? Because in that miracle that was provided, he got a glimpse. A glimpse of the holiness of Jesus. He embraced, he touched the holy. He came close to the holy. And when he did, that's what always happens. The revelation of God's holiness is always the revelation of our own unworthiness and sinfulness. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's what happened to Isaiah. You see, it's by what standard you use to measure. You see, you ask, am I tall? Well, it depends on who you measure me against. If you measure me against the Aborigines or the Pygmies, you could say I'm tall. But if you put me on the court at the NBA where there are 7-footers, you would say, well, maybe not so tall. You see, it's all relative. So what we like to do is we like to kind of have a floating standard here, you know. You know, we think God grades on the curve, and so we can compare ourselves and point to this or that or the other. I do this, I do that, this good, and, you know, build our resume up. And what happens is, when you encounter the... I tell you what it's like. It's like the one thing I told you this story. Like the lady who used to brag about how clean her wash was. She bragged she had the cleanest wash in town. She hung it on the line one winter day, went inside and fell asleep. And while she was asleep, a sudden snowstorm came up. Dropped several inches of snow. She woke up and looked outside. Her laundry, you know, it's frozen on the line. She goes out to get it. And she stops and she's shocked at what she sees, because for the first time in her life, she saw her laundry against the pure, virgin, unblemished luster and beauty of the snow. And she realized that her laundry, she didn't realize how dingy and how dirty it really was, how unclean it was, that it wasn't nearly as clean as she thought. You see what I'm saying? So, you know, sometimes what happens is when you see yourself against the backdrop of perfect holiness, it's overwhelming. And I can tell you this is one of the reasons why some people want to follow God at a distance. Lord, I need you into my life, but not too close. Not too close. Let me keep you at a distance, because if I get close to you in the brilliance of your beauty and holiness, then it begins to expose I am exposed, and people don't want to deal with that. So that's what's happened here. As they read the law, and there's other places in the Bible where this happened in the days of Josiah. They found the book of the law in the temple. This is near the end of the Old Testament. They found the book of the law in the temple, and they came and read it. And when they read it, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of grief. Why? Because they didn't realize how grievous their sin was and how far they had fallen away from God and how much they had sinned against him. And that's what's happening here. They have seen that. And let me make something really clear here, and let me check my notes to make sure I don't miss it, because I wanted to make sure that I communicated this accurately, the best that I can. What's happening here is that they are fixated. Now listen to me. They're fixated on their sin, their failure, their past disobedience, and their guilt. And we understand that, listen, the gospel is good news. We know that. But you cannot grasp the good news of the gospel until you first recognize the bad news about yourself. And the bad news is that you're estranged from God and guilty before Him and under condemnation and hopelessly lost. And if God doesn't do something, you don't have a chance of going to heaven. That's the bad news. The good news is that God has done something. Boy, did He ever. He gave His Son, and His Son gave His life, and He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore the penalty of sin at the cross. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And it reads on the page where my sin was written down, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. That's the good news. But Paul speaks of godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. That's what they're experiencing here. There's a grieving over their sin. There's a grieving over it. There is a godly sorrow. But he says that godly sorrow is actually a good thing. Because without it, you would never turn to God. That godly sorrow, he says, leads you to repentance. And it's in repentance that we experience and find salvation. D.L. Moody said, you can't get a man saved until you get him lost. Until he knows that he needs a Savior. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, brings the conviction of our sin. Hear this. Not to condemn us, but to lead us to Christ in order to be forgiven. The whole place should have said hallelujah. Conviction of sin. It's not to hang over our heads like a cloud of condemnation and accusation. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. And if you're living with some sort of secret sin or some kind of failure place in your life, you already feel condemned. You already feel bad enough. I didn't come to condemn you either. I've come with a different message. I'm hoping that you understand the Word and go home like they did, different than you came. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't come to condemn you. He said, I came that the world might be saved through me. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, captured this essence in that third verse. Now listen, we've sung it and sung it, but maybe didn't really stop to listen to what we were singing. He said, what did he say? He said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What's he talking about? Taught my heart to fear. It was by the grace of God that I came to the place of recognizing my sinfulness before God. And the conviction, he's talking about the conviction of sin. I recognize my guilt before God and the precarious position that put me in because I'm guilty before God. And the Scripture says that those who believe are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already and the wrath of God abides upon them. That's what Jesus said. He said it was grace that taught my heart to fear. Paul would say later that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God. We think of conviction as something to be avoided. We think of it as a bad thing, don't we? Oh, the message convicted me today. Wonderful. It means that He's working in my life to help me grow, to change me. And Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But what did he say next? And grace my fears relieved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The same grace that showed me my sin, that same grace led me to Christ to be forgiven of my sin. And if you go back to old Isaiah there, he's lying on the floor groveling in his sin. Man, what did he see? He saw God high and lifted up on his throne. The throne was the revelation of God's holiness, of who he is, the very presence of God. What happened next? An angel comes with a tongue, with tongs. The coal was too hot for an angel to touch, with tongs from the coals of the fire of the altar, and touched his lips. And what did he say? Did God leave him there in that condition, in condemnation? No, he came and touched his lips. And he said, your iniquity, your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is purged. Do you notice in the throne room there of God? Did you notice there are two things? There wasn't just a throne, there was also an altar. The throne, in the throne of God, in the glory, the holiness of God, wherever the holiness of God is manifest, the sinfulness of man is exposed. But next to the throne was an altar. And the sin that is so clearly revealed by the throne is so completely purged and forgiven by the power of the altar. Do you see that? The two of them together. And that's what he's trying to see. They're fixated on the throne. They're fixated on their guilt. He's trying to point them to the altar, to the coal of fire, to the forgiveness of sin. Yes, as a nation you did. Yeah, you all of this idolatry and wickedness that was done. But as a nation we've come back to God. And we've come back in restoration. And he is not here to judge. He is here to forgive you. So this is not a day of weeping. It's not a day to look back and see we have 7 years of idolatry and judgment. That day is past. Today is a day of rejoicing and celebration because this nation is being restored, has been forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. And it's a day to rejoice. Not to revel in the failures of the past or to grovel in the failures of the past. Amen. And it's in that context that he says to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You put all this together. That's what you see. That verse needs to be understood in that context. And in the context of Jesus in Luke saying, rejoice because your name are written in heaven. That is the ultimate sense of joy. That is the ultimate source of joy. You know? Some things may go bad here. Things may not go the way that you want them to go here. But my name is written in heaven. My name is written in heaven. My name is written in heaven. Whatever's happened here is temporary. It will pass. But my name is written in heaven. And that is the blessing. That is a joy that I will know and experience forever. And is the ultimate sense of joy. And so what's happening, I think, there are people. In fact, I read it. Somebody posted it this week. It might have been you, Janice, posted something about the devil browbeating people over past sins and past failures. Are there things in my life I regret? Yes. Things in my life that I regret. Do I still feel and linger and live with a sense of guilt and condemnation? No. Because they've been forgiven. And you know, I'm reminded of when Peter was on that housetop in Acts 10 and he falls into the trance. And he has this vision and then he sees a canopy lowered with all these animals. Some of them by Jewish law were clean and some were unclean. And the Lord tells him, just says, rise and eat. And he says to the Lord, he says, interesting, not so, Lord. That is one of those oxymorons. If you say not so, you can't say Lord. If you say Lord, you can't say not so. You don't say not so, Lord, right? Even so, Lord. He said, but I've never eaten that which was unclean. And God said something quite profound. He said, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Woo! Hallelujah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Why don't you just stop and thank God? Raise your hands and give God some praise in this house and thank Him that you're forgiven, that you're saved, that your name is written in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? People who live, what does it do? They read the law and they wept, and that's what the law will produce. The law has done its work when it convicts me of my sin and leads me to Christ. But if I continue to weep over the broken law, then it has outlived its purpose and it is exerting an illegitimate influence now in my life. And the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, will come around and remind you. Will remind you. I mean, look, I know all of you look nice and pretty and you're dressed and you're good-looking people and all of that, but I'll guarantee you, across when God saved us, we were sinners. And probably everybody here has got something in your past you just soon everybody didn't know about. Now, don't sit there and act like that ain't the truth, because I know it is. He said, I didn't come to... The well don't need the physician. It's those who are sick. It came to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. What it does is it saps. If you're beset and beleaguered by lingering guilt and condemnation, it has a way of sapping you of your strength and robbing you of your victory. You won't experience and know joy. There's a Psalms I want to share with you. It's on Psalms 32. I'm almost through. Psalms 32. He said, blessed is he. Did you see that first word? Happy? Joyful is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. God covered the sin of Adam and Eve with animal skins. Blood was shed to provide a covering. It's covered. When the ark was put together, they built the ark, and the Bible said they pitched it. That's tar. They had to waterproof it from within and without. Then that word for pitch comes from the same Hebrew word for atonement. There was an atonement. The ark was covered, or it would have leaked and sank. There was a covering. The broken law of God was put in the ark of the covenant, and what? Covered with the mercy seat, the blood soaked mercy seat in the shadow of the seraphim. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice what he says here. He says, when I kept silent. Now, some translations render this exactly, and it's right. They say, when I kept silent about my sin. And the context, that's exactly what he's talking about here. When he keeps silent about what? You'll see it in the context in a moment. Okay? But when I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. This is embellished language. It's metaphor. It's figurative. What he's talking about is down in here. Unconfessed sin. This is what it does to you. This kind of lingering sense of guilt and condemnation. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's where they are at the Watergate. That's why they're weeping. That's why they're grieving. That's why they're mourning. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, you see the context? I kept silent, I acknowledged. What did he acknowledge? His sin. What did he keep silent about? His sin. You see the context here? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That doesn't mean you post everything on Facebook. He said, I'll confess my transgressions where? To the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Is there any question about that at all? If I confess my sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And what did the psalmist say about those sins? He says He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west, and they're remembered against you no more. You know, it's not like people. They get in an argument, you know, if they're losing the fuss, they'll go back and pull something out, you know. One guy said, you know, when me and my wife argue, she gets historical. He said, no, you mean hysterical. I said, no, she gets historical. You know, remember 2 years ago when you did so-and-so? People have a way of doing that to you, throwing stuff up in your face. And yesterday's mistake becomes a life sentence, doesn't it, in the minds of some people? I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, and that's now. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Even in the flood you won't be overwhelmed. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalms 32, verses 1 through 9. That's one of the great psalms in all of the Bible. I'll share this with you and I'll be through. Many of you, if I were to ask you today, how many of you can quote Romans 3:23? Many of you could quote this, and you may not just pull that out of the head, but out of your head, but you'll know it. Everybody here can quote this, can't you? Most everybody here knows this, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that true? It's absolutely true. Is that a valid, important scripture? It's very important. For all have sinned. All have sinned. That's you, me, everybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody here knows that verse. Is there anybody in the building that can quote verse 24? We get stuck right here. That's where they were at the Watergate. Verse 24 says, being justified is a gift by grace, His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23 is important because it brings us that godly sorrow where we recognize our need for a Savior. But you're not supposed to live there. Verse 24, justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now make no mistake about it. If you're harboring unconfessed sin and you haven't confessed it, if you haven't come to God with it, then that's a problem. Then you've got a problem. And there's a reason why the Spirit is convicting you of sin. It's because you're guilty of sin and you haven't confessed it yet. And you know how easy that is to fix? You know how simple that is to take care of? God is so merciful. He is so kind. His mercies, they're new every morning. He is so anxious to forgive. God who forgives sin. How often? 7 times 70. Gracious and loving and kind. Who doesn't come to condemn. He doesn't convict us to condemn and judge us. But rather so that we would wake up, open our eyes to see our need for a Savior and come to Him so that He can heal us and forgive us and restore a relationship with Him that was broken by that sin. And it's simply a matter, you know. You don't have to climb in the mountains to find God. You don't have to dig down in the earth and find Him down there. Paul said, it's near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your breath. Eternal life is a heartbeat, a breath away. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. You will be saved. I mean, that's how accessible it is. And whatever is there that causes guilt, and it's probably whatever you're thinking about right now. Because the Holy Spirit has a way of reminding us. But if you have come to Christ and you have asked Him to forgive you, honestly confessing as they did, I will confess my sins to God, transgressions to God. And you're still living with this cloud of guilt and sense of condemnation and going back and revisiting all of that. Do you realize what in essence you're saying? What we're saying? That the blood of Jesus isn't adequate. It isn't sufficient. It isn't enough. That the efficacy of the cross is somehow diminished. And what Jesus did at the cross can't take care, can't forgive my sin. Where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound.